So here now, God's word as it is given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading from the fourth chapter, just the 19th verse. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him for illumination. Dear Lord, what a beautiful verse this is. What beautiful promises, what a beautiful blessing, what a beautiful thing Paul is saying to the people in Philippi. And what a wonderful way to consider some of the cures for one of the things that really besieges so many Christians, and that is the spiritual doldrums, spiritual depression. And I just pray as we find solutions for that, how to beat that depression or that despondency, that we would indeed recognize the beauty of the way that Scripture speaks to our very hearts and our very souls. We'll give you the glory as usual. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a section of the ocean, down around the equators, that the sailors of old used to call the doldrums. Now, it's got a technical name, the intertropical convergence zone. I like doldrums better. And the reason they call it the doldrums is because in this area right around the equator, it's where the northern trade routes, not routes, but the northern trade winds and the southern trade winds converge upon each other and sort of neutralize each other and block each other out. So it's an area of almost no wind that if you end up in the doldrums, you better have some other means of propulsion. Now, that may not be a big problem for us with the big diesel engines that are on our ships, but in the days of the sailing ship, that was devastating because what happened, that's the only method of propulsion of those ships is the wind. And when the wind goes absolutely silent and you're on the equator, guess what? You sit there and bake. And when your food and your water runs out, well, you die. Basically, that was what they feared. And so, therefore, to be caught in the doldrums was no small matter. Well, this evening, we're going to talk about getting caught in the spiritual doldrums. And this is something that happens to Christians. And you know something, some of the most amazing preachers that I study, people like Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers ever to live, and yet he suffered from spiritual doldrums terribly. And it's the spiritual doldrums are kind of like running into the doldrums with a ship. You're going along, and your sails are full of wind. And the wind, in a Christian sense, is the Holy Spirit, you know, and we're just moving along, and everything is fine in our life, and all of a sudden, pow. You hit the doldrums, and all of a sudden, it seems like the wind dies, and there you are, and everything goes still. And that is a dangerous time, because we need to know what to do in those spiritual doldrums, because spiritual doldrums can turn into spiritual depression. And a spiritual depression is one of the tools that the enemy uses to separate us from the closeness with God, to tempt us, to do all kinds of his nasty things. So therefore, we're going to look at some of the ways that we can beat the spiritual doldrums. Now, you may look at this verse and you say, where does this have anything to do with spiritual doldrums? It looks to me like a blessing and a promise and a very positive thing. And it is. But you know, the beautiful thing about Scripture is this. I'm not going to say that there's different interpretations or different meanings. No, there's a meaning to every verse. But the principles that you see in verses can be applied in other situations. And in this sense, Paul is talking about some wonderful blessings and promises. And it is just those blessings and promises and the way that he's saying them that we can see as tools or weapons to beat the spiritual doldrums. So that's what we're gonna look at. We're gonna kind of take this verse very slowly. We're gonna tear it apart. And we're gonna look at what Paul says and the way that he says, and we're gonna find in these some of the cures for those who are struggling with spiritual doldrums and for those who are not, the ways to avoid those doldrums. And I think it'll make sense as we go through. Now, where we are in the book of Philippians is we're obviously near the end. And Paul is not just wrapping up the letter, he's also wrapping up what has been somewhat of an extended period of thanksgiving. He's been thanking the church at Philippi for the way that they have supplied his needs. Now, in the process, we've talked about the relationship between Paul and Apostle and those who are supplying his needs, and the whole idea of reciprocity, and how just the very fact that Paul looked to Jesus for all of his needs, and that's where his supplier was, and the church at Philippi is doing what the Lord has called him, then there's no tension between them. There's much more of an equality. We've talked about Paul being able to be content in any situation that he's in. And we've also talked about what a beautiful thing it is when Christians give to their to the kingdom with the right attitude. Now, Paul is going to be wrapping that up, and he has this marvelous little statement that he makes filled with blessing and promise. So let's take a look at it to make sure that we see and understand what Paul is saying. And I'm just going to take it just a little bit at a time. Notice the way that he starts off. He says, "And my God." Now, I know the way that Paul means that, but let's make sure that we understand. That's actually a beautiful way to start this off, and it is very closely tied with the way he's going to end it, which is in Christ Jesus. It's almost a circle that we've got going on here. But nonetheless, when Paul says, "My God," what does he mean when he says it that way? Well, let me start out by telling you what he does not mean. In fact, this is one of the greatest errors of our culture, is that many people feel that they can define God, that they have a God. This is my God. I don't know what your God is like, but this is my God because this is the way that I see God. I can remember Kay and I were way down. We were literally on the other side of the world, way down south of Australia in Tasmania. And I was filming a group of young people at that time that were sharing the gospel. We were in a park, and it was an EE clinic, and they were sharing the gospel. And they had caught the attention of a young man, and they were going through the gospel with him, and he was actually listening. And I asked if I could film it, and he said yes. And so I was close up. I could hear everything that they were saying. And when the team got to the part of the gospel where they said, "And God is holy and loving and just. He loves us and doesn't want to punish us, but he is just and holy and must punish sin." That's when the guy said, wait a minute. "I don't know what kind of God you're talking about, but not my God. My God doesn't send anyone to hell. My God is perfectly satisfied with the way they am. My father's a Muslim, my mother is a Buddhist, and my God is somewhere in between." So in other words, he thought he could define God because he had just chosen the kind of God that he wants. And, you know, I was filming. I wasn't supposed to say anything, but I couldn't help myself. I kind of perked up and I says, "If God is God, do you think it matters one whit what you think? What really matters is what he tells you about himself, you know?" So that kind of set him back just a wee bit, but not really. I should have kept my mouth shut, but, you know, those kind of things bother me because this is the great error of our culture right now. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. "Well, my God's not like that. My God would send anyone to hell. My God is loving. My God is compassionate. My God is tolerant." Well, all of those things might be true about God in one sense, but what matters is how God defines himself. So therefore, Paul is not saying that this is my God because I've defined him in a certain way. When Paul refers to God as my God, it is a statement of deep intimacy, of love, and a compassion. He is fulfilling that summation of the Ten Commandments when the Old Testament, and Jesus, of course, echoed it, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." There's a preciousness to the way that Paul says, "My God." It is his God, and it is a God that he is so deeply intimate with. He has got a relationship with God, and that's why he refers to him that way. But that's not where it stops. It's not just, now that's, yes, that's a possessive pronoun, and you say, my God, but that can actually work both ways. I want you to consider a scenario. I want you to consider, Onesimus, the slave who ran away, and Philemon that was his master. And I want you to imagine before he ran away that Onesimus goes to the market, and there's a vendor who is normally there. And so he asks him, hey, how's your master? And the slave responds, my master is just fine. So in other words, those are possessive pronouns, but the way that the slave is saying my master means my owner, the one who is the one who actually owns me. So when Paul says my God, he's saying, my life is not my own. I was bought with a price. I have surrendered. He is my Lord and Master. He is my God. Okay, so that's the way that Paul actually starts this beautiful statement out. Now, the idea here is how can we see in this statement some of the cures to spiritual despondency or the spiritual doldrums. Well, here's the most important one. I mean, besides the one that we're going to get to at the end, it's your relationship with God. It is to have a deep and an intimate relationship, a closer relationship with God than just to be very casual about it. Now, first of all, and I know that I'm preaching to the choir, and I don't need to tell you this, but I need to say it anyway, that if you're going to have a relationship with God, there's only one way to have that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no way to have a relationship with God outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is why it is so interesting that Paul ends this statement with Jesus Christ and begins it with the one that Jesus Christ actually is the mediator to put us right back in, almost like we're going to see a circle. But any relationship, even a relationship with the God of the universe, needs to be fostered. And so therefore, if you feel the wind go out of your sails and you're in a time of the spiritual doldrums, well, you know something, when the sailors would find themselves in the doldrums, they would not necessarily feel that that's the end of it. So what would they do while there was nothing going on in the doldrums? They would mend their sails. They would clean up the mess from the last big storm they were in. They would prepare themselves for when the wind returned, when they had a propulsion against, which is exactly what we should do. Instead of sitting there depressed and feeling that, you know, the Lord is not paying any attention to you, that, you know, he's not answering your needs, then be ready for the next time that the wind comes. Be ready for the next time that the Holy Spirit moves you along. To spend that time strengthening your relationship with God. How do you do that? The means of grace. What we're doing right now, gathering together to worship, reading His Word, spending time in prayer, taking the sacraments. These are the ways that you grow closer to God. I'm telling you that the closer you are to God, the closer the relationship you have with Him, the stronger you are going to be and the easier it is going to be to beat the spiritual doldrums. I think one of the main reasons that people fall into spiritual doldrums is that they are not pursuing God with their whole heart. They're sort of going at it sort of half-heartedly. Well, nonetheless, he goes on. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours. Okay, so my God will supply. We're going to look at the words real quick. The word supply means pretty much the same thing in Greek that it means in English. It means to fill up. It actually means to fill something up to the brim. Okay, now Scripture says that, well, sometimes their heart is filled up with love or supplied with love. A house might be full of fragrance. There might be a room that is filled with light. And Jesus filled Jerusalem on another occasion with His teaching. It means to be filled to the brim. There's no tricks here. There's nothing that's hidden here. What Paul is saying is, my God will fill you up will fill you up to the brim. It's in the future tense, though. And so the future tense means that it is something that is going to happen in the future. So therefore, it hasn't happened right now. And so we know, we should know enough about time in the Bible that it's not like our time, that we are very impatient people, and that we want gratification, and we want it right now. We want the gratification when we have it. And so therefore, when God doesn't supply our gratification, our need, according to our time schedule, what happens? We slip into spiritual despondency. We slip into the doldrums. And, you know, the problem, as I said earlier, with the doldrums that is so, so difficult is that the doldrums can fall into a true spiritual depression. Well, Peter says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. So another great tool that we have to cure or avoid the spiritual doldrums is to be patient. To be patient. You can't move that boat on your own. It has no propulsion. You can't row it. You need the wind. And only God can provide the wind. So be patient, and that will help you avoid the spiritual doldrums. He goes on to say, my God will supply every need. The word every I like because it means each and every. It means not only the whole, but also the parts. And I hesitate to do this because it's such a silly example, but I think that at least it kind of describes what the word every talks about here. Imagine that the objective was to fill a jar with jelly beans. Just that's the objective. Again, very superficial. And of course, when we talk about the needs, when we get to the needs we're talking about, they're not silly needs. But at least this can give us the idea. When God fulfills every need or supplies every need, it means that he not only supplies the jar, he supplies each and every jelly bean. And he's completely aware of what each and every jelly bean is going to go to make the whole, and he completely fills the jar up with the jelly beans. And if you need more than one jar of jelly beans, he will create as many jars as is necessary. So in other words, he doesn't just supply the whole, he supplies every piece or every part of the whole. Forgive me for that analogy, but I just think that it's the one that sticks. And my God will supply every need. Well, here's the kind of the first issue. What is a need? And what is Paul? Because that's kind of a astounding statement, isn't it? My God not may supply, but my God will supply every need of yours. Well, Paul talks a lot about needs. Actually, the whole Bible talks a lot about needs. And the needs that it usually refers to in this word are not the superfluous needs, and they certainly are not our wants and wishes. Paul doesn't say, my God will supply all your wishes or all your wants or all your desires. He says, my God will supply every need of yours. Let me give you some examples of how this word is used. Do you remember when David ate the showbread in the tabernacle? We read this in Mark. Have you never heard what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him? It is used to describe the distribution of the early church that we read about in Acts. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It is used to describe the importance of Christian benevolence from 1 John. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It is used to describe Paul's need that was fulfilled when the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to him. In the second chapter of Philippians, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Well, that need was in the probably the form of clothes, writing materials, and things like that. And even just a few verses ago in Philippians, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So the needs are not superfluous needs, and that's kind of where we run into a problem, isn't it? Because quite often when we think about what we need, we think about either perceived needs, things that I think that I need, or felt needs, the needs that sort of live in the emotions. Let's look at each one of those so we're sure what Paul is not talking about here. Perceived needs. These are needs that you really don't need, but you think you do. I've told this story before on several occasions, so forgive me, but it just fits this so nicely. Many years ago, I was on the way back to Haiti, and I was actually not back to Haiti, I was going to Haiti, and I was on one of the MFI flights, you know, the old 1942 vintage DC-3s, really an exciting trip, but it's a slow trip. And so we were flying over, and there was a woman there, a missionary, with two sons, two teenage sons. I'm guessing they were 13, 14, or 15. And she looked shell-shocked, like she had been through a difficult time. So we got to talking, and she sort of unloaded what had happened. She was a nurse. She had gone to Haiti right after graduating from nursing school. And she had met someone and fallen in love and never went home. And her boys had both been born in Haiti. This was the first time they had ever been to the United States. They were going back to visit family. And so when they left, when they left Haiti, they had no perceived needs. They had everything they wanted. They were perfectly happy with the clothes that they had, with the shoes that they wore, with the life that they lived, because it was the only life they knew. And she said, these two boys were not in America 10 days before all of a sudden they needed things that they never needed before. It's not just that they wanted them. If they didn't have them, they felt their lives would come to an end. They had the wrong kind of genes because everybody else had a certain kind of genes that was extremely important. And especially their sneakers. They were embarrassed to go out in their sneakers because they were not endorsed by the certain basketball player, and so therefore they needed a $150 pair of sneakers. And she is looking and saying, the materialism that these boys all of a sudden had, they had needs that they never had before. Brothers and sisters, we live in a society that is expert at creating perceived needs in your mind. Things that you really don't need, that you are convinced through all of the different media that you must have. Paul is not talking about perceived needs. God is not going to supply your perceived needs. He is going to supply your real needs. Same thing with felt needs. Felt needs are needs that live in the emotions. And so often when people go to church, they go to church so that their felt needs can be met. In other words, I have a trauma in my life, I have a relational trauma, I have a job or a financial trauma, I'm depressed, or I need a shot in the arm. So I go to church so that church can fill my felt needs. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that's not a good aspect of going to church, but that's not the reason you go to church. That's not the reason you should go to church. You go to church to worship God and to praise Him and glorify Him, and your felt needs are going to be filled through Him, but only the needs that are actual needs. And that's the difference, is that we're not talking about needs that you don't need. So let me give you a principle here. The question that comes up is, okay, the needs that God is going to fulfill are your actual needs, because we looked at that word need before, and it was things like food and clothing and spiritual things like Jesus and a fellowship and the Word and worship. These are the things that you need that God supplies us as we have needs for them. But what actually is the need that we have? And the question that comes from that is, who decides what your real needs are? Who determines what a need is? Well, the answer is God. You don't determine what your needs are. You're not an objective a bystander. You have all these subjective needs, as do I. And so therefore, we're not the ones who determines what our needs are. God determines what your needs are. And the principle is simply this: God will provide, not might provide, but he will provide exactly what you need. And he is the one who gets to make that decision. For he and he alone actually knows what you need. Just like that mother knew that her sons did not actually need those jeans or those tennis shoes, God knows what we actually need. So where does that leave us? And how does that fold into this idea of beating the spiritual doldrums? Because where that leaves us is in a position of trust. Because that's what we're called to do. God knows your needs. God will supply your needs. Trust him. Have faith in him. And of course, what happens as soon as you put your trust in the Lord, the devil's in your ear, and he's talking like this. And he says, did God really say that? Did God really say that he's going to fulfill your needs? Do you really think he's going to do it because he hadn't fulfilled mine? No. The reality of it is what the Lord wants us to do is to trust him. And when you trust him, that is a powerful tool for standing against the spiritual doldrums. Moving on, my God will supply every need of yours. I love this phrase, according to his riches. Not according to your concept of riches. Not according to your resources. Not according to what you even ask for. But he supplies every one of your needs according to his limitless, infinite, eternal resources and riches. Paul talked quite a lot about this. He really talked about his riches. Now, if you're struggling right now with some degree of spiritual despondency, spiritual doldrums, listen to what Paul says about the riches of God. Let me just give you some passage to lift you up. From 2 Corinthians, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. He describes the mission of Jesus Christ in terms of the transference of God's riches. From 2 Corinthians again. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul specifies the nature of the riches of God as the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. True riches, he said, is to have Christ in you. If that is not the theme of this book, I don't know what is. To have Christ in you. From Colossians now, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the mystery of God's redemption through Jesus Christ, again from Colossians, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, which God loves to lavish on us, this time from Ephesians. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, providing a glorious inheritance, again from Ephesians, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He said that it was the grace to preach the riches of God to the Gentiles that kept him going. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. The riches of his glory is what brings us spiritual strength, from Ephesians 3, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, all of those are just glorious. I mean, what an encouragement if you meditate on passages like that. And I will remind you that all of those passages I just read you come from the so-called prison epistles. Paul's in prison. Every single word of that he just wrote. He is in a nasty jail with the wind perhaps out of his sails. So this is the way that you combat or beat spiritual despondency or depression. Well, two last things that he's going to say about these riches. First of all, they are in glory. And secondly, wrapping it up as he should, they are in Christ Jesus. First of all, they are in glory. These are true riches, brothers and sisters. These are transcendent riches. These are eternal riches. These are infinite riches. These are riches that in and of themselves are glorious. So in other words, they're glorious riches. But they are also riches that bring glory to God. Therefore, as I've said before, sometimes the riches of God don't feel like the riches of God. They don't feel like you are actually being blessed. But once again, when we are in heaven, I think we will cherish every single teardrop for the cause of Christ. I think every single suffering that we have done for His glory will bring us in eternal pleasure, because that is what we were made to do. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so therefore it is to bring God glory that we live for. That is what we were made for. And so when you actually suffer and you suffer well for the cause of Christ, well, that brings glory to God. And the more we realize that, brothers and sisters, the more we realize that, the more we will gain the strength to beat the spiritual doldrums. Brothers and sisters, so often people go out and try to fix things. But it's not, it's that you, if you pursue the glory of God, if that's the first thing that you do, this has a way of beating these doldrums. And finally, we have the last statement that the riches are in Christ. This, as I've said several times, begins with God, ends with Christ, but it's not just in Christ, it is going to be through Christ as well. In a sense, as I've said before, these are exclusive promises. These are not promises for everyone. These are promises for those who have surrendered their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, and it is only through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there are not pleasures in the world. I'm not saying that there are not sensual and sinful and all kinds of pleasures that can be had in the world. Jesus himself says the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. But there are exclusive promises for believers alone as far as the promises that are the riches of God through Jesus Christ. So it comes through Jesus. You know, in a sense, the doldrums are also exclusive. Have you ever noticed that unbelievers don't get spiritual depression? Actually, they think they're pretty good. They may be depressed, but they don't really fall into the spiritual doldrums. Only Christians fall into this, because only Christians have ever experienced the wind in their sails. Only Christians know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit in their lives and that extraordinary experience. And when we lose it, that's when we get, and I don't mean lose it, I don't mean it that way, when the wind just all of a sudden goes still. And that happens to us. And sometimes it has nothing to do with anything we've done. It's just the circumstances that we go through. But we miss it. It is something that we yearn for when we have that situation. Well, anyway, it's not only in Christ Jesus, it is through Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus is our mediator. Christ Jesus is the one, you can just fix it in that word. I could preach another sermon right now. Mainly the reason I almost divided this is so I could preach you a sermon on those two words, Christ Jesus. Because Christ, that's the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed by God. He is the Son of God in human form. Jesus was a man from Nazareth. That's his human name. Put them together and you have the God-man. You have the mediator, the one through whom we have access to God. Okay? So at the end of the verse, Christ Jesus takes us right back to the beginning of the verse, which is my God, who I love and adore, who is my Lord and Master. And we go right back through it again, and we have this beautiful sort of spiral, if you will, an upward spiral rather than one that is going down. Well, one thing that we're seeing in this is not only, now going back to what Paul's real purpose was in this, is just the heart of reciprocity. The heart of reciprocity is the fact that all of our blessings and all of our promises are to be found in Christ Jesus. Because when we're in Christ Jesus, there is no tension between us. We get everything from Jesus, we give everything to Jesus. And that is the focus that we have. So let me leave you with this. I've said enough. Let me just kind of give you these points as far as beating the spiritual doldrums. Number one, first is to work on your relationship with God, to pursue the relationship with God. Pursue it through the means that He has given you, which are called the means of grace, through the scripture, through the worship, through the prayers, through the sacraments, through fellowship. These are the ways that God has given us to grow in Him. Pursue Him. Don't try to fix what's wrong, but pursue God, because God is the one who lavishes His grace upon you. Secondly, meditate and rest on the promises of God. The Bible's full of them. That's why I read some of those from the book of Psalms. You can read through almost any book in the Bible, and you're going to find tremendous blessings and tremendous promises. Meditate on these things and not on the things that are wrong in your life, and that will give the spiritual strength you need to beat the doldrums. Thirdly, consider the magnitude of the way God supplies your needs, that it is according to His riches and not according to your comprehension of what you need, far beyond what you could ever imagine that you actually needed. And finally, consider and meditate on Christ Jesus, the one who is the mediator between you and between God, the relationship that you have with the Father. These are fantastic tools, weapons, if you want to call them that, that Paul has learned for himself. And just by stating them here, he shares them with us so that we might join him in his own self-realization when he said just a few verses ago, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement, because, you know, sometimes we need it. People may not be in a spiritual valley right now, but we're bound to go through them, because that's part of what it is living in a fallen world. And we struggle with these things. And thank you that you have known that, and so you give us these promises, you give us these blessings. And I think at the very core of all of this is just, who do we believe? Do we believe you? Are we going to believe the voice in our ear that's telling us that, well, no, we need to doubt you. We need to doubt what you say. Help us to grow in our faith of you and then to pursue you with every ounce of the energy that we have, and that you would be glorified in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.